Truths unto godliness, based on Titus 1:1, Paul, an apostle, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which pursues godliness. We're looking at Christian conduct, the area of salvation, the provisions of the new covenant, and tonight then looking at identifying with Christ. I mentioned this morning that I saw this was taught, I saw that the scripture mentioned it, and I'm not Christ, and Christ isn't me, and I didn't understand it, and so I was reading these books, and there's kind of a mystical realm of Christian thought that people that don't know what the scripture actually means kind of latch onto these things and saying, yes, it's some sort of mystical, spiritual truth that we never couldn't quite get, but we just thrill in our spirit for it. And that's about all I had. So you go back far enough, and you'll hear me quoting some of these things that I'm a little embarrassed to acknowledge now. Not that this isn't, I suppose, beyond our capability, but rationally we can get it. It's just identifying enough of the scripture that deals with it to understand it. Let me take you to Ephesians 2:5-6. Even when we were dead in sins, when we were unsaved, he hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Studying this passage, what you'll find out is that quickened us together. This is actually translating one word. It is literally co-resurrection. In the Greek, the word for resurrection begins with the S-Y-N, as we would spell it. And it's the word for together. You know, a symphony is sound together, and so on. Sympathetic is feeling things together. And this is resurrected together. And the idea here is that as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we. Then raised up together, he's already mentioned the resurrection, so this isn't saying that again. This is the ascension. And my study in Hebrews opened up to me that the ascension is actually one of the parts of our salvation, for Christ, having died on earth, now needed to apply that blood at the throne of God. And so the ascension was Hebrews chapter 9, talking about him taking his blood rather than the blood of animals up to the throne of grace. So raised up together, literally co-ascension, and then made to sit together. After he presented the blood and it was acceptable, he was allowed to sit at the right hand of God the Father on his throne, on the Father's throne. Made to sit together is literally co-seating or a co-session. So this is pretty specific, isn't it? You and I, when we identified with Christ by salvation, God looks at us but sees Christ. He sees that we died to what we were raised to a newness of life, we were ascended to the presence of God, and are seated there with him. That's pretty good assurance of salvation. In the strictest sense, as God sees us, we're already there with Christ, beside him. So Christ's work, shedding of his blood, breaking of his body, initiated the new covenant, that which was promised to the Jews back in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. And so Christ had to die. This was the only legal way that God could offer man salvation. What's happened here is that man owed God a death. And how funny it is to hear people bargaining with God, as it were. You know, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do a good deed. I hear this on TV. This one lady, I'm not going to burn in hell. I got to do a great deed. I'm going to give all my money to a charitable organization for animals. And wow, I think that'll impress God. They don't understand. He doesn't say that the wages of sin is giving away all your money. The wages of sin isn't going to church. The wages of sin isn't paying a big tithe. None of these things. It's a death. You owe a death. And either Christ will pay it for you, or you have to pay it for all eternity, because your debt of death is owed to the infinite God. The only way you and I can pay an infinite death is by duration of time. So by initiating the new covenant, God allowed the believer to identify with Jesus Christ, our substitute. He's our substitute. He is in for us. And with that happening, when we agree to that, then he sees us as in Christ. We know this when Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, the believers. Jesus asked him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I don't know if you've ever just stopped and tried to be Saul of Tarsus on the road, snorting and fuming and ready to calculate how to find these rascally Christians and round them up, take them back to Jerusalem for trial. And then a light shining, a voice from heaven calling him by his Jewish name, Saul, and saying, "You are persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me?" Now, somebody with that power to call to him from heaven is accusing him of persecuting him. You really know you're in trouble, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just to clarify things, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Worst news he could get. The best news he could get. "I am Jesus Christ that you persecute." Well, it changed everything. At the judgment seat of the nations, Christ has given us this prophecy. Jesus will say to the righteous, "I was an hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink." He's talking to the people, perhaps not even born yet. "I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me." They're saying, "When did we do that?" And he says, "In that you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." To the unsaved, he will say, "I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Check it out in Matthew 25. And again, Jesus sees no difference between himself and the believer. Now, this is not then some ethereal, mystical concept. This is the way that salvation works. So let's look at what this means. First of all, crucified with Christ. Whereas in Ephesians chapter 2 there, it starts with our resurrection, but it assumes that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Here, let's look at the verses that deal with our being crucified with Christ. Our punishment for sin is completed. We owed a death, and instead of us paying it, we enter into Christ and accept his payment. Galatians 2:20, the apostle himself says, "I am crucified with Christ." I stand crucified. I am, as God looks at me, I have been crucified. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I love this personal thing. He's not saying he loved a whole group of people and I'm just one of them. He says, no, the way God works, the way God sees things, the way God understands every detail, every individual that's dealing with him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. So literally here in the perfect passive, I have been crucified with Christ. It was a done deal. By the time he wrote that, he said it's some years past. Two things here. Let me explain the principle, and then we'll get into the incorporation. And I think one of the first people that I heard using that concept was Pastor Porter, but I think it was a genius concept. It was a great way. You and I are familiar with corporations, and while I'm not necessarily a part of one, I understand the concept. Let's look at the principle. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What were the handwriting of ordinances that were against us? The law that documented what we weren't doing or what we did and shouldn't. Here is the law blaming us for not rising to the level of the glory of God, falling short of the glory of God. But he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, that was going to send us to hell, and took it out of the way. And how did he do that? By nailing it to his cross. Now, what was nailed to his cross? He was, you see. And so in his death, he was making a payment for our sin and for all who would trust in him. Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon ye, you count it true of yourself, also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Christ died on the cross, but rose again, count that as you. This is the way you think of yourself once you're a Christian. I have already died on the cross and raised to newness of life. So since it is a spiritual fact that you have been crucified with Christ, then reckon it to be so in yourself. In Romans 6, the great passage of change, of sanctification, of becoming holy, he uses three words, and I challenge you to read through it enough that you catch the three words. The first one is to know. And he points out, I want you to know these things. And so you know the doctrine. Secondly, he says, reckon these two things to be true. This is where you, in your emotional change, now feel that this means you. It is true, like in general, but that means me. This is where you become intelligently involved in this and emotionally involved in this. This means me. This demands some action from me. And then the third one is to yield, and that's your willpower. And so you know the truth, you reckon it to be true of you, therefore you act on it. Like Peter stepping out on the water when Christ said, come. Contrary to everything he ever knew as a fisherman by the lake, he stepped on the water. And once he was able to keep that contact with Christ, believing that he could do what Christ said. You say, I don't know if I can live that Christian life. I don't know if I can be faithful to that. Peter didn't know if he could walk on water either. But by trusting Christ, believing him and acting on it, yielding himself to it, he was. So that's the principle. The incorporation is the other way of seeing this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The scripture speaks of the church, not the local church, but the church in general, all the gathered believers, as the body of Christ. So he says, we are all baptized into one body. Our water baptism is not referred to here because it's the Spirit doing it. Our water baptism is a symbol of the Spirit baptism that we've already received. In other words, the Holy Spirit immersed us into the body of Christ, as in a baptism we are immersed into the body of water. Now, we bring people back up because we can't live under the water. And it's not very nice just to have scuba gear or something, you know. The thing is, that's the burial, that's the death with Christ. But we also have the resurrection. And so we picture that both in the water baptism. So, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, literally Greeks here, but the contrast is for Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, slave or free, born free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So this being immersed into the body of Christ is the picture that I want you to see. Corporation means a body. Corpor is a body. And incorporation is in the body. Perfectly good word for what we're talking about. So we have joined Jesus Incorporated. We are brought under his umbrella. If you understand incorporation, the idea of it is that if I have an angry person who bought my powdered eggs, they can't sue me. They may sue the corporation, but I don't have to bear it. See, the corporation then becomes, if I'm found guilty in this thing, or the charge is found true, then the corporation has to pay. But the individuals are protected. They have to deal legally with the corporation. And that's it. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We find that when he's thrown down in the middle of the tribulation period, banished from heaven, the angels say, "Whew, I'm glad he's gone. Never did like the way he smelled." No, they don't say that. But they say, "He has been morning and evening here." At least twice a day, he was up visiting, and we read the scripture what he was doing. He was approaching the throne of God and telling on you, accusing you. We find from the book of Job that what he accused you of may not be true, but he's doing the accusing. Unfortunately, I give him many reasons to accuse me for real things. But you see, it has to go through Jesus Incorporated. And so Christ is there. He's our advocate. That's a word for the lawyer. And Jesus says to the Father, "Judge, I object to this accusation. It's all been washed under the blood that I gave and you have accepted." God the Father says, "Inadmissible, go your way." Incorporated. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," again, this is that Spirit baptism, you're into Christ, "have put on Christ." You get immersed in the water, you put on the water. You stand up and the water's running off of you, you see. But here, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no legal distinctions now with you. I have something, but only as a Jew, only as a Gentile, only as a slave, only as a freeman. No, there's no legal distinctions anymore. We're all incorporated at the same level. Neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female in the Roman law. A big difference, what would true of males versus of females. "For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So God's view of us, once we have been baptized into, spiritually baptized into Christ, is that God looks at you, but he sees Christ. He sees one who's paid the penalty. Never again, never will he ask of you what Christ has already paid. It's done. It's finished. So baptism pictures a dying to self. Water baptism pictures that. And an immersion into Jesus Christ. The three distinctions listed here are legal distinctions that no longer apply. Might apply in Roman law, doesn't apply in the church. My wife, baptized into Christ, has all the same legal advantages I do. No difference, male or female. The second thing we'll notice is buried with Christ. And as Christ's burial was the evidence of his death, so this is the evidence of our death. So I want you to think what is this burial? How are we buried with Christ? Sounds maybe a little creepy. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Here's one of the things we should know. Now we're going to have to reckon it true of us. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new kind of life awaits us when we awaken after our new birth. Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law that was generated by the demands of God's law. We're delivered from the law that being dead, or being dead to that, wherein we were held, what was holding us liable was the law that we had broken, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. It's that new kind of resurrection life, and not in the oldness of the letter. We're not back trying to be good. We're not back trying to obey the law. The Reformed people always talk about this, like we're going to go to the judgment of God, and he's going to check to see how holy you were, and so on. No, that's all done, all over. No more judgment for that. Romans 6:2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Here, the concept is pretty interesting. Let me develop it a little bit with you. I have used Romans 6, 1 and 2, memorizing it for my own purposes, to ask myself the question. I personalize it. Shall I continue in sin to show the power of God's grace and forgiveness? The answer, God forbid, that's horrible. No, not in any way. Because how shall I, that am dead to, and I name the sin, how could I live any longer in it? And just repeating this is a clearing of my thinking and a stabilizing of my determination to live for Christ. But he characterizes all Christians as those who died. See? The Greek verb indicates a past event. This past tense is used repeatedly in this chapter, that the work is done. This is not something he's asking you to do. He's not saying die to sin. This is not your actions thing. This is your positions thing. This is what you are as a newborn Christ, newborn Christian. The apostle does not call on us to die to sin, but assures us that we shared Christ's death. We died to sin. This is something we didn't know, reckon true of us, and then yield in the action to it. Then to sin. See? We died to sin. The two here is a translation of the dative case. Dative is the verb is relating to something. So it means in reference to sin. You died in reference to sin. You, dealing with sin, are dead. Believers died in their relationship to sin. Paul reveals that Christians died not for sin, but unto it. We are not reaching to it anymore. And the third thing here is that Paul now asks the rhetorical question, how shall we still live in it? He's saying, how can those whose relationship to sin has been broken by their dying be still living in sin? This is what I call the duh factor. Well, duh. The obvious answer is, well, that's impossible. If I died to something, I can't live in it. If reaching unto it, I died to that, then I can't live in it. Now here, Paul does not urge us not to live in sin. He does elsewhere, but not here. But what he does is ask how we who died to sin could go on living in it. And we should be shocked by that, you see. No, this doesn't somehow magnify the grace of God in his forgiveness if we keep living in sin. That's an excuse for us to be led of the flesh and not of the Spirit. This, of course, does not mean that every Christian has discovered the path of victory over sin or that he actually walks in it, yet it is available to every Christian. So this is the root of it. This is where we say, yes, he took me into Christ. Christ died for sin. We died unto sin. The third thing is resurrected with Christ. Here we are given a new kind of life. As I mentioned, the Reformed don't see this. They don't understand it. They are supposing we have taken the place of Israel and we're under the law. And this has resulted in some people who are just very dedicated and almost slavishly given to memorizing the law and obeying these things. And that was a good thing. They were always better off for being holy, but they missed the point that we already died to sin, and our resurrection is not to the old life, but empowered. Now we can do that keeping of the law. Our flesh is still the flesh. What we got from Adam is still just what we got from Adam. It's the one, as we were talking about in an earlier message, that's the world, the flesh, and the devil that's trying to pull us back into that life of corruption. But look with me at Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There was an African who had been won to Christ, and the missionary asked him, what do you think this means that you've been buried with Christ? And he said, my life as it was has been buried, and when you're buried, the world can't see you anymore. He says, so they don't see the old me anymore. Kind of an interesting take. Let me divide this up a bit. First of all, the sanctification part of salvation comes by Christ's resurrection. God has made humanity body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is saved when you trust Christ as Savior. This is called justification. And when that happens, and it happens in an instant, when you say yes, and you say, I'm now going to live on the principle of trusting Christ for my salvation, not trying to earn it myself, then he cancels out the penalty of sin against your name. So you're justified when your spirit is saved, and it's saved once and for all eternity, and you are delivered from the penalty of sin. Then we move on to the saving of our soul, which is the mind and the will and the emotions. And that is called sanctification. This is the transforming of our mind. This is the changing of our will to will what God wants. the changing of our emotions, that we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Read the scriptures. God hates so many things. We ought to hate those things as well. The point here is that this is part of salvation. It's called salvation, or other words of salvation, as the changing into the image of Christ. Let's look at a lengthy passage here, Romans 5, 6 to 10. For when we were yet without strength, back when we were unsaved, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, not for the righteous. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Here, righteous is the man who's walking very, very directly for according to the law. And so a man like that, not many would die for him. But a good man, this is that pleasant, pleasing, gracious man, some might even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we haven't even reached any part of good, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. See, this is the sanctification part of salvation. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the salvation of our soul, the salvation of our transformation, changing the way we thought as an unsaved person into the way a Christian should think and feel and choose. So we believers who have been saved by Christ's death shall be saved by his life. That's the salvation of our soul. The third part is the salvation of our body. That happens at the rapture, and that body is changed from things that are made out of matter and can be destroyed by decomposition and all that, changed into an everlasting body, an eternal body, a body that cannot die, that cannot rot. It's not made up of those same parts. It's not a material body anymore. It's a spiritual body. I don't even know what that means, but I'm glad to hear it, because it means that the Spirit lives eternity, through eternity. So we shall be saved by his life. We believers who have been saved by Christ's death shall be saved by his life. Look at Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, that it, the righteousness, was imputed to him, but for us also. We could learn from this from reading the Old Testament. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but then was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ as applied to us, once we're in Christ, his death paid for our sins, but our growth in him, our justification and proving it by a holy life, is empowered in Christ by his resurrection. It says, for our justification, the word translated for in the last phrase literally means through. He was raised again through our justification. So here, since it speaks of how something was done, it means for this reason. Jesus was raised again for the reason of our justification. The idea here is that now we have a new power to live a holy life. It is not by our sheer strength. We don't have to labor. We don't have to do these things. We are transformed. We do not transform ourselves. We are transformed. So this is the sanctification part of salvation, comes by Christ's resurrection. I didn't finish my parallel. The justification, the penalty of our sin was removed. In sanctification, progressively, the power of sin over us is removed. And then at the rapture, the very presence of sin is removed. We don't have to deal with it anymore. Never a temptation after this. What an amazing time. Fully devoted to God and never having to battle the sin anymore. But that's when we finish the adoption process. We're actually taken home to live with the Lord. But secondly here, sanctification is based on the kind of life he received at his resurrection. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets talked about this, but now it's manifested. It's actually available. And that is without the law. But the without the law, the Greek does not have in this phrase the word the. Greek either has the definite article or no article at all. It doesn't have like a man. It just says man. But if it says the man, it means you could ask, well, what man? It's like he's pointing. That's the man. See? Well, here it doesn't have the definite article. So he's not talking about the law, like the law of God or the law of man. He just means the principle of law, the law itself. This is without law. So this is the righteousness of God being applied to you without law of any kind. It is not through the process of law, you keeping the law or whatever, believing in the law, whatever. It's not without law. This was not accomplished by law. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Again, there is no the in it, or through law. I forget how that works. But anyway, through the righteousness of faith. This is the concept then that we need to recognize, that instead of doing, it's believing. Instead of reaching up and grabbing something, this is simply holding our hand out and receiving it and taking it to heart. Romans 6:4-5. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the new pattern. It's not you in your willpower striving to be more law-keeping. You walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want you to notice that this speaks not of some manner of living, but of the kind or quality of life Jesus had after his resurrection. He had a new kind of life. So this is newness of life. Third point here is that Christ's resurrected life is the pattern of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What we're doing is analyzing here the resurrection of Christ. Why is Christ the first fruit? He was not the first one to ever be resurrected from the dead. But the answer is that others who were resurrected were brought back into the present earth life. Luke tells us that when Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, in Luke 8:55, and her spirit came again, entered that same body, you see. And we recognize this, so we don't have the details of it, but everybody who was ever raised from the dead died again later. That death was just postponed. It was not eliminated. Lazarus isn't walking around somewhere today. I already died. I don't never have to die again. He died again. Christ's resurrected life is one that never faces death again. Christ died once, never to face it again. He was delivered by death from the law. You say, that's a pretty strong phrase, that his death delivered him from the law. But that's exactly the argument that Christ, or that the apostle gives in Romans 7. Look at this. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And then he gives the example of marriage. He says, so marriage is a promise until death do you part. You see? Because after you die, that law doesn't apply to you anymore. We'll pick it up again at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. As we have entered the body of Christ, the church, the general church, we have become dead to the law. That doesn't count for us now, that you should be married to another. He points out that a woman who, being married, goes off and marries another man, well, she's considered an adulteress, properly so. But that same woman can marry that same second man if her husband has died first. And though she's married to another man, she's not an adulteress because her law duty to him ended when he died. So he says, so now you were married basically to Satan, ugly thought, but now you can be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're marrying and having children here, bearing fruit. Kind of odd for us as men to think about this. You ladies get that idea already. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What we were doing was sinful work that contributed to our death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Christ was raised to newness of life. We should live in newness of life, and this is because we now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is a different kind of life. This is a life that we receive and we act as we believe. We trust God in this thing. You say, well, I don't know how this works, but I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to obey what God says, even though everybody tells me that doesn't make any sense. This is called proving and testing him. The fourth thing is this: we are identified with him in the resurrection life. Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted, buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted together here is literally born together with, or of joint origin. It pictures us being born together more than being planted together. It fits with the agricultural idea. But it says we have come to being with him. We have been born again with Christ into this newness of life. We may paraphrase the verse as, if we are really united with him, which we profess by our water baptism, we will also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. We will live a life like the resurrected Christ. Romans 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. F.B. Meyer, a godly man, said this: whosoever has died with Christ is now also of the belief that his life, that is, the positive, active side of his moral being and nature, will be a fellowship of life with the exalted Christ. That is, will be able to be nothing else than this, that the life that we have in Christ falls nothing short of the resurrection of Christ. Joseph Bryant Rotherham says, if we jointly died with Christ, we believe that we will also jointly live with him. William John Conybeare wrote some interesting things. If we have shared the death of Christ, we believe that we also share his life. Now, in his resurrected life, Jesus never had to face death again. We are told that specifically. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, awakened from death. And your members, the body parts that you use, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't give them over to the as instruments of sin. The verbs in this verse show a contrast. Be continually refusing to present your members to sin, but once for all, present your members to God in Christ's resurrected life. I think this pictures for us that in our striving for virtue, for doing the right thing, that we come to the place where we latch on to this, where we can actually recognize that this is our new way of life. And the final thought is this: how do we gain this victory? Let's bring it out of the theory for a little bit. Our problem is, your problem, my problem is, that we do not feel dead to sin. Sin is still an active enticement to us. But faith demands we take God at his word. Present, yield your body to God as being dead to sin. Consider that that's actually true. You are dead to sin. Now what will you do? How will you act? Colossians 3, 1 and 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, look for something else. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where you are in Christ. Now seek those things. We are delivered from this whole materialistic emphasis of the world. We're not trying to get a little more money to get ahead of the neighbors and whatever. This is all about serving the Lord, serving others because he said so. Verse 3, for if ye are dead and your life is hid, for ye are dead, not if, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dead and buried, hidden to the world, hidden with Christ in God. So when you became a believer, God considered you crucified and risen with Christ. God sees you like that. At his crucifixion, you died to this world. At his resurrection, you rose to newness of life. You received the very righteousness of God, much more than the righteousness of man. And that is the righteousness of God as Jesus experienced it in his resurrection. Your life now is buried and hidden from the world with Christ in God. So these are the facts as God has told us. Accept it as true. Now live like it, and then step out on the water, Peter. Put it to the test. Prove it. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let God do this transformation work by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, put to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says, step out. Trust me that you can do it, that you can overcome it. Let's pray. Father, help us then in this fight of sin, this two minds, two wills that we have, and the idea that the indwelling sin is trying to draw us back. Father, we've been there. We've done that. We know that this is a bad way of life. And if this part or that part is still luring us, still enticing us, help us to ask the question, if we died to sin, how can we live any longer therein? What is the bind, the bond that it has with us now? You have removed it. We are giving in to an illusion here. for we do not have to be bound by the power of sin. We have that within us that can conquer it. Now I ask, Father, that you might bring this into our hearts. Help us to see that this is a work accomplished by you. And now all that's left for us to do is to believe it, reckon it true of ourselves, and then act on it, yield ourselves to it. Give us that strength. Give us that understanding. Let us walk in newness of life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, you may be saying, I've struggled with sin and I don't understand everything that you said about identification with Christ, but I understand that if God says I died to sin, then I can believe that. I can understand that if he said I don't have to give in to sin anymore, I can believe that. And now I ask him to take over, that I might be transformed, that I might be moved into the image of Christ, that I may be able to walk in newness of life. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, deal with me. May God open this up in my thinking and action in my life. Father, we ask then that you might so work that we clearly understand the principle of being identified with Christ, that we actually spiritually have been put into Christ, and that for he sees us as himself, you see us as Christ. We are beloved, we are saved in the beloved, and the very word that Paul very often uses of Christians, that we are in Christ, is now part of that incorporation. We are under his governing hand. But help us, Father, to turn this into power in our life, not held back by going back into sin, as familiar as it is. Help us to win over ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.